morning on this August 9th, 2020. Thank you again for being part of this journey today as we come around God's Word and study it. Thank you to those of you who are members at Lakeshore Road Baptist Church, and for those of you who've joined us from different parts of the USA and different parts of the world. Let's begin with a word of prayer. God, speak to us today, we pray, through your word. Open up our hearts and our minds to the challenge of your word. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Philosopher and novelist, playwright Albert Camus was born in Algeria, North Africa, in 1913 and died in a tragic car accident in 1960. He traveled to France in 1939 and joined the French resistance, which was fighting against the Nazis during the Second World War, and he edited their newspaper, The Combat. After the war, Camus began to explore in his writings some of the issues of that day in that world. The questions with regard to human existence, the crisis of human existence and being, the question of freedom and responsibility. Later on, he wrote in the 50s a work entitled The Fall in 1956 and received in December of 57 the Nobel Prize for Literature. In this book, The Fall, Camus speaks of the central character, Jean-Baptiste Clemence. And this Clemence is one of the touted defense lawyers in Paris. He has a reputation which is high and well known among all. And yet we see in the monologue and the series of conversations that follow where Clemence moves from Paris to Amsterdam, we begin to see how his life unravels, dissolves, how he goes through this incredible identity crisis, which leads to his fracturing and his fragmentation. He's haunted by an event in his life. He is returning in the early hours of a morning and crossing a bridge that overlooks the River Seine in Paris, and he sees a woman dressed in black, and he crosses the bridge and walks on, and then he hears the splash as she has thrown herself into the river in an attempt to commit suicide. He hears her screams and he is frozen to the ground and he does nothing. He is rooted with inactivity, and he just continues on his way when the screaming is silenced and there's no more noise, and he knows that she's gone, she's drowned. He never reports her as missing, and that event plays back in his life, and he's haunted by his guilt to such an extent that, as I mentioned, he leaves Paris and totally unravels in the city of Amsterdam. And there in Amsterdam, the Camus uses as his narrative approach a series of dialogues as Clemence confesses to a stranger at a bar in one of the seedy parts of Amsterdam his series of struggles and crises of identity. When we open up the Gospel of Luke, we find that the lives of John and Jesus are intertwined at birth. In fact, we could argue even before birth, because after Mary has received news that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, she goes and visits Elizabeth, who is pregnant with the child that will become John, John the Baptist. And as we explore Luke, we come to Luke chapter 7, where we will lodge our text today. And when we come to this chapter, chapter 7, verses 18 through 35, we find the focus is one of identities. There are three subunits in this text, this portion of text. The first subunit from 18 to 23 is John's question to Jesus. The second subunit is Jesus' definition of who John is. And the third subunit, that is in verses 24 through 30. And then in the parable that we'll consider, we see Jesus' parable of rebuke in verses 31 through 35. So let's look at this text, reminding ourselves that Jesus is in his Galilean ministry when he comes and shares this story. Keep your Bibles open after we've gone through the reading, if you would, so that we can look at different phrases and get down into some of the meaning of the actual text. Beginning then to read from verse 18 of Luke chapter 7. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of the generations? And what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another. And they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." In Luke chapter 7, we find John is imprisoned by Herod Antipas, one of the surviving sons of Herod the Great. And he is incarcerated in a prison called Macarius on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Josephus, a Jewish historian, is the one that gives us the name Makarios. It's not found in the New Testament, where John is traditionally imprisoned up in this mountain fortress. We can imagine his environs. It's dark, it's damp, in this dungeon. And in this confinement, John is perhaps on the edges of the shadows of the dark night of his soul. And he sends two of his disciples to inquire of Jesus whether he is the expected one or do they look for someone else. Oswald Chambers speaks to the question of doubt when he remarks, "Doubt is not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he is thinking." John is indeed thinking. John is in the wilderness. He's a wilderness man who has preached with fire and brimstone about the coming of the Messiah. And his inquiry of Jesus is not one of willful unbelief, but it's healthy questioning, which has been nourished by the emotional and physical stress that he is experiencing. He does not wonder whether Jesus has been sent from God. That's the wrong way of interpreting his question. What he wonders is as to the type of ministry that Jesus is performing. He's seeking confirmation and corroboration that Jesus' ministry is the ministry of the promised deliverer. For the characteristic features of that ministry would it be that of the Holy Spirit and fire? John the Baptist's question is profound, and it cuts deep into the marrow. Is Jesus this Messiah with this kind of ministry? If he is, then we need to recognize John is saying and what Jesus is saying, that God is closing up a chapter, an act of salvation history, bringing it to conclusion, and God is opening up a new beginning and a new chapter in an act in salvation history. And John the Baptist stands as the bridge between these two histories. He is the prophet of Malachi 3:1, who will come and make straight the way for the messianic figure. As Craddock writes, this man of old parents belongs to the old age, but he announces the advent of the new era, a new age. So Jesus sends John's two disciples back to Herod's prison and the prisoner, and he sends them back with words that corroborate the credentials of Jesus, that attest to the messianic identity. He says to these two disciples who are couriers of what will be good news to John, go tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. Go and share with John what you have seen, my miracles, the acts that I have performed. Go tell John that the blind now see, that the lame walk, that the lepers are cleansed, that the deaf hear, and that the deceased are raised up again. Go tell John not just what you've seen, miracles, but go tell John what you have heard, message. Go tell John that I'm preaching the message of good news to the poor. Those words reach back to the prophetic words and forecast of Isaiah the prophet. These would be the distinguishing features and characteristics of the Messiah to come. And they are realized when John's disciples leave. Jesus now begins to give a stunning and provocative affirmation in commendation of John. And he does this in a way of beginning to ask these series of rhetorical questions. Three times he asks the crowd, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" They're an allusion to the reed, those beds of reeds that would be seen along the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee, fragile, blowing, swaying in the wind. That's the literal way to interpret that. John is no fragile, weak reed blowing in the wind. But perhaps there's more behind this metaphor and this allusion. We think of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, and Luke collects together much of Isaiah's prophetic territory and work. In Isaiah 42, 3, we read these words, "A bruised reed he will not break." We know from reading the work, the Jewish Second Temple work, 3 Maccabees, in chapter 2, verse 22, we see God's judgment of Ptolemy the Fourth as being likened to the breaking of a reed. We know that Herod Antipas, who has imprisoned John, builds the city of Tiberias at about southwest corner of the Sea of Galilee, and there Tiberias's building is commemorated with the minting of new coins. And Tiberius selects as the image, one of the images on the coins, a reed. What irony. This one who seemed to be so weak, John the Baptist, who is actually loses his life because of Herod Antipas's decree. This one who seems to have no clout in the king, the son of Herod who has so much clout, John is the one who is no shaking, fragile reed. John is the voice of God, anointed with the Spirit, the wind of God. So when Jesus says to the crowd rhetorically, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he said, "Surely not a reed shaken by the wind." He asked the question again, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A man dressed in soft raiment, living in the lap of luxury in a royal palace?" The Greek word for soft raiment there, malakros, means effeminate clothing. John was hardly that. Rugged, tough, a man of the wilderness. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet?" Jesus says, "Oh no, John is much more than a prophet." And in fact, Jesus goes on to give John a moving eulogy. For these words are an eulogy to John. They will become that. They will be his epitaph. Jesus says in verse 28, "Among those born of women, there is none, no one greater than John." In that old era, in that old age, John is the greatest, and yet in this new kingdom of God that is to come, in a sense, John is the least in this kingdom. So Jesus says to the crowd, you heard the question that John posed, an identity question, and I've defined it for John. And now I want you to hear my definition of the identity of John the Baptist. You don't want a king like the one up the road, like Herod Antipas, do you? One who is a reed shaken by the wind, one who lives with soft raiment, with soft clothing, one who lives in the lap of luxury in a palace. You don't want one who's a tyrant. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus, or the evangelist, gives to us an editorial splice, an editorial narrative. And he shows us the response to John the Baptist and Jesus preaching in these two verses. And it begins, and we see that the first response is, there are the people and the tax collectors who have honored and glorified God by having been baptized by John in the past. And then there's the second group that Jesus is going to address in his rebuke, in his parable, in his story. Those are the Pharisees and the lawyers. This generation that has hardened their hearts. This generation that was not baptized by John. This generation that has been callous and indifferent to the word and the herald and the teaching of Jesus. And as a consequence, will be judged by God. Well, let's get into the picture half of this parable. Notice how the parable begins. It begins with a typical parabolic formula. It begins with these words in verse 31. To what then shall I compare? To what then shall I compare the men of this generation? What are they like? This is a phrase that is used 18 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The people of this generation. Literally, you could paraphrase that. The people of today. This people. This generation. That phrase is always used in a negative sense, in a pejorative sense, in the Gospels. And we see how Jesus is opening up here with a simile. He berates the Pharisees and the lawyers with a simile, a like story. He says, this generation, you all are like, you are like children who are playing in a marketplace, arguing with each other back and forth as to whether you will play wedding or funeral. Jesus' story asks us to imagine a village square, a village marketplace, an agora, crowded and crammed with people who are selling their wares, fruit and vegetables, maybe from carts, men and women who have laid out their carpets or their leather wares on pillars of stone, because this marketplace is a place of civic and commercial and social intercourse and engagement. It's the hub of the city. And in the hub of the city, you have these noisy children that are playing. And there's a hubbub. There's a verbal melee that is taking place. They are yelling back and forth at each other. That's what verse 32 means in this Greek phrase. They call to one another. They are yelling out to one another. And one group of children yell out, let's play wedding. And they played the flute. But the other group sit passively, and they do not participate in the game. The playing of the flute, we know, was an invitation to dance at weddings. Weddings were a community event. Weddings were moments in the daily mundane and monotony of life in that ancient Near East, of laying aside the burdens of life, the crushing, hard, subsistent living from day to day. It was a time to take a break, a parenthesis, a time to celebrate, a time for joy. When I think of the weddings back in those days, I think even though it's geographically and chronologically dislocated from this first century world, I think back on that film Fiddler on the Roof, where Tiev, this Russian peasant, milkman, if I remember correctly, celebrates the joy of his first daughter's wedding. So weddings are times of celebration. But that one group of children doesn't want to play. Now that group that has not participated says, let's play funeral. And the wedding group now sits passively. The wedding group does not participate in the acting out of that game, even though the group is singing a dirge. Again, as the wedding was a community event, When there was a funeral in the village, the whole village turned out. It was a moment of solidarity. It was a moment of grief as the dirge, the lament was sung. There was the response of the professional wailers who would ululate loud, shrieking, crying as a cover for the weeping of the actual family and the bereaved. Well, what we've got here in one interpretation is this drama of two different groups of children, one wanting to play weddings and the other wanting to play funeral, and neither participate together. That's one way to interpret this parable. Another way, and perhaps this is the one that I prefer, is that you have one group of children who are calling out and yelling to the other children, "Let's play wedding." And that group sits by passively, they're not interested. So that same group that cried out, "Let's play wedding," cries out, "Let's play dance." And that same group that didn't participate is not interested in participating again. So here's the second interpretation. We tried to get you to play weddings, but you wouldn't dance. And we tried to get you to play funerals, but you wouldn't weep, wail. Darrell Bock calls this the parable of the brats. All of us as parents can identify with what Jesus is saying vis-a-vis children. Even children who know the best of days most of the time have their off days, have their days when no game is fun, no food is good, no trip is interesting, no book is worth reading. These days when children, like in this parable, seem peevish, offhandish, don't want to get with the program. But remember that Jesus is not speaking to children, but to adults. Although adults always have the capacity to lapse back into their children and to be childish. He goes on in this parable to explain this children responded neither to John's dirge or to Jesus' flute. The parable speaks to the very era when God is launching a powerful initiative to bring to the world redemption. The principal figures in this new drama are cousins, John and Jesus, with different styles, two different styles, and different roles to play. John is the revolutionary. John is the outsider. John is the one who rattles the cage of Judaism down in the Dead Sea area. His message is provocative. Hellfire and brimstone thundered with courage and fearlessness. He is the ultimate outsider who draws the crowds en masse. If we read across to Mark chapter 1, verse 5, we find all of the territory, all of the people of Judea, and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem are flocking down to the Dead Sea area. Here's a preacher worth going to hear on Sunday, worth getting out of bed for. For 400 years, darkness like a blanket had covered the Jewish people in this area. It was the Dark Ages. There had been no prophetic voice, and now there was a man who had a message. And people were spilling out, literally spilling out, emptying out of Judea and Jerusalem to come and hear him preach. This is the man who lives among the scorpions and the lizards in the wilderness. This is a man clothed with strange garb, camel's hair, locked together by a leather girdle, and for his feet, worn dust-caked sandals. This is the one who has a natural diet. This is the one who eats for breakfast, for roughage, a mixture of locusts and wild honey, slaked down with water, drawn from the crevices and the wadis and gullies in the hills. The crowds are attracted to John, but the religious leaders and some of the crowds will become weary of John, lose patience with his eccentricities and his brazen censure. We see that the candle of his life is snuffed out by the ridiculous request of a dancing girl and her wicked mother. Jesus comes in the same moment of history, but he has a different style. Jesus comes as an insider. Jesus comes not with blood or fire in his eyes, but with tears in his eyes. He identifies with the people, and as Clay Plewell writes so well, he breathes new life into the embers, into the slumbering embers. He gets down into the broken hovels of people's worlds. He gets into their lives by rolling up his sleeves and getting his hands dirty. And he lifts them gently up into a new day and a new wholeness and a new hope. He ate with them. He drank with them. He dressed like them. He brought life, celebration and joy to weddings and to funerals. Initially, he was loved by the crowds, and they followed him gladly, for he loved all as he loved each. But he too discovered, like John, the fickleness of the crowd and the disposition of the powerful. The Baptist had been written off as being out of touch with reality, a madman, eccentric, inhabited by a demon. Well, that's where he lived, in the wilderness, in the desert, the place of demons. Jesus fell afoul of the religious establishment, and because he had befriended tax collectors and sinners, because he had reached out to the lost and the least and the worst, the discarded. So the Son of Man is tossed aside, as was the Baptist. The herald and the divine apostle are rejected as a petulant group of children dismiss the game of weddings and funerals. These adults find John too austere, too gloomy, too much of an ascetic, eccentric. Jesus they find too sociable, too worldly, not giving due regard to the categories of righteousness and sinner. Jesus and John represent to the religious establishment extremes to be avoided. Both are attacked further, as Jesus explains in verse 33 and 34, attacked for their table fellowship and eating customs. What you eat and who you eat with were critical issues in Jesus' world. We can see that if we go to Acts and we see how Simon Peter in Acts 11:3 eats with a Gentile Jew, eating with a Gentile Cornelius in Caesarea Maritima, and he's called on the carpet, censured by the Jewish council up in Jerusalem. That gives us some clue. Well, critics of John argue that he's not part of the covenant fellowship. He eats no bread, he drinks no wine, he habitually fasts, and he's withdrawn fellowship from us. On the other hand, the critics say that Jesus comes eating and drinking. Jesus is labeled and caricatured and distorted as being a glutton and a drunkard. That's an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 20 and 21. because the drunkard and the gluttons and his son were to be seen as rebellious, and the consequence of that was often stoning. That's how Jesus is disqualified in the eyes of the religious leaders. And to add to that, the insult. He's the friend of the polecats, the vermin, the pariahs of our day, tax collectors, those who purchased the privilege of taxing us as Jews for taxes to Rome and poll taxes and custom dues, who tender to Rome and then fleece us. Jesus is the friend of these black sheep, these goats in the family. And he's the friend of sinners, those who seem to have ignored the law or willfully ignored the law. Jesus has fellowship and fraternizes with such. This generation of religious leaders is willfully deaf and cannot have it both ways. So when we come to verse 35, we've got this aphorism, this proverb, this pithy little saying at the end, which says, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." I think we need to understand that the children of wisdom are those who have responded to John's words and to Jesus' teaching. Those are the ones who have glorified God, honored God, the children of wisdom. But those who have faltered, those who have deliberately and stubbornly been indifferent to the words and the challenge of John and Jesus, can hardly fit into this category. Their category is not children of wisdom, but this generation. The Pharisees, the lawyers, rejected God's plan and do not think correctly about who God's identity is through his son and through the herald. Well, that's the picture half. What of the reality half? What are three quick truths that I can leave with you? Well, first, let's don't confuse style with substance. Don't confuse style with substance. Jesus' lack of messianic flair or flash in no way compromises his ministry. The conclusion you draw from his silent and evolving ministry in no way denies the substantive ministry that he brought. Jesus impresses people not through flashy claims and pomp and circumstance, but through his substantive ministry. It's not what's up front, but it's what in his teaching and in his heart that counts. Style tells us little compared with substance. Don't tie God's hands behind his back by your rigid expectations. God is faithfully, predictably, unpredictable. What are your expectations of God's purposes in your life? What are your expectations of a loving God? That he will make for you and for me a bed of ease? That he will give us immunity from tragedy or from suffering? Or that he is guaranteed and stands surety to realize our own aspirations and dreams? We need to be careful about the preconditions that we set. Preconditions on our part may mean that God may have to come against us and work against us when he chooses to build character by taking us down a more difficult and harder road. God can and does bless us through hardship. And when we walk in the shadow, remember that is not evidence that God has abandoned us in any way. What is our response when the journey of our life does not take the turns or takes a different turn to what we expected or what we would have engineered if we'd been sitting down at the drafting table with God. So don't confuse style with substance. Second, the place and value of doubt in our experience. Now, this is really not out of the parable, but it's linked to the context in which the parable is lodged. The value and place of doubt in our lives. John's question is a transparent communique that is given to us in this text and section. It's refreshing. He's locked up in Herod's fortress. And for a man of the wilderness and a man of the wide open spaces, this is hard to stomach even at the best of times. We are given permission to doubt and to ask honest questions and to leave them at the door of God's heart. But when we ask our honest, searching, seeking questions, then we need to remember to listen carefully and openly and attentively for God's answer. The difference between healthy doubt and destructive doubt is not uttering uncertainty, is not the uttering of uncertainty, but the response after the question has been asked, listening to the response that follows. Do we respond to God's nudging with a sense of humility, with a sense of trust, or is there a sense of rancor, bitterness, and cynicism at the turn our life has taken? I like the words of Filippiansi. Disappointment often calls us to a deeper, less self-centered walk with God. Let's say it again. Disappointment often calls us into a deeper, less self-centered walk with God. The third truth that I leave with you today is this millstone of chronic dissatisfaction. This millstone of chronic dissatisfaction. One of the deepest problems in human life is that we walk down the street of our lives and we look left and right, constantly competing and comparing. We are restless with our lot in life. We are out of sorts when we see what others have. We look at the pieces of our lives and they look like jagged pieces, and we are frustrated. Too often we buy into that whisper of that originated in that garden, the serpent's lie. And the serpent's lie is heard even today as we hear it. You could be better. You could be more. And as a consequence of that, we're continually restless, discontent, dissatisfied with the journeys of our lives. Listen to the words of Karen Horney, who wrote in Concepts of Personality about this kind of pathology that each one of us wrestles with. I quote, "A sense of security is only possible if one is sure of his place, sure of his ability to cope with whatever may come, sure of his worth and his value. Anyone who believes he must energetically seek his place will never find it." She goes on, "He does not know that by his mere presence, he already does belong and has a place. If one has to be more than he is in order to be somebody, he will never be anybody." I marvel at those words of truth. And I think back to words that you know well, Paul, as he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 and 13, says, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul's life stands testimony as one who's traveled through the full spectrum of the warp and woof that circumstances can bring. Paul has slain the dragon of discontent. Jowett writes of Paul, "The circumstances of his life shall never be masters. They shall pay homage to him as servants." The circumstances of his life. We have these covetous cravings. We have these capricious circumstances that rob us of our joy. Disillusionment, disappointment, discontentment, bandits on the highway of our lives rob us of meaning and purpose and contentment. On the road, on the sea, in prison, Paul was able to sing with a sense of humility, "I'm at peace, I am content." Jowett again writes of Paul, "He has a great history behind him. He has run the gauntlet of the fiercest fires. He has encountered tremendous obstacles and beaten them into the dust." When I think of Paul, I think of a discontentment, but a legitimate one, a holy discontentment that we all should have, in the sense that we do not want to sit in the sands of spiritual mediocrity, but that we are always living on the fringe of new possibilities with God, that we're always standing on tiptoe as to the next corner and adventure in the meanings and purposes and chapters that God gives us. I marvel, Jesus, as he stood on that boat in the Sea of Galilee, that body of water that was churned into fury, the crashing waves, the howling fierce gale, and he stands up and with magisterial authority, he muzzles nature, the wrath of nature, with a single phrase, "Peace, be still." Can you hear that same whisper today? Coming to perhaps the troubledness, the discontentment, the disillusionment, the disappointment in your lives. And can you hear Jesus whisper across the storms of your life, "Hush, be still, peace, I have your back, I have your heart. Trust me." Let us pray. Father, we read these words and we know that our response is critical. We cannot walk away from the challenge that you bring to us to play life with you hand in hand, to be content, not to live under the crushing spirit of dissatisfaction. Thank you that our anchor, our mast, our rock, our foundation is found in you. May we journey into this coming week, hearing the whisper of your grace, your music that invites us to dance with the divine musician. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful weekend. Be safe again. Bye-bye.